Good to see each one gathered out this morning. Most of you were here last Sunday, but Brother Victor preached a message on the cities of refuge, and I'd been considering preaching a message on the doctrine of substitution, and it's a message I've preached in revivals but never preached here. And I felt like he preached a message that just led right up to it, and maybe this Sunday is the Sunday. And so one of the reasons I chose to preach this because I felt like the subject was introduced real well last Sunday. And so maybe we just continue that thought. And I know we don't often do that. But one of the things that I feel like I've ran into as I preached at different churches and meetings, and you preach a message on salvation and somebody comes back afterwards, and maybe they're not real old. Maybe they're 25 or 30. And they say something like, well, yeah, it's a good message, just a good, you know, good reminder. You just need to hear it. And I think, well, so you mean at 25 or 30 or whatever your age is, salvation is just, there's nothing more to learn. We've already learned it all. It's just for somebody else. And I don't know how you find it, but for myself, I've learned more about salvation after I was saved than I did before I was saved. And so, to the youth, if I can say that, you probably have more to learn about salvation after you're saved than before you're saved. And I find that at my age, I'm still learning things about the doctrine of salvation and the mystery. I mean, Paul calls it a mystery. It's something you just don't figure out overnight. It's something that you continue to learn about. And so I would like to keep that alive in our life, that just because we've experienced salvation don't mean we know everything about salvation. And I probably won't say anything new this morning. Maybe that's why people say what they do. I don't know. But for me, it's encouraging. For me, it's a blessing to look at salvation. And at least this is just one aspect of salvation, okay? Just one aspect of salvation we're looking at here this morning. And so when we think of a substitute, so let's just think about that thought a little bit. So if one of the teachers, so we got a number of teachers here today, but Sister Kristen or whoever decides they need to go somewhere, they need to go to a funeral or whatever, and they need to find a substitute. That means someone will come and teach in their place. Now, probably that's not a real good illustration, because depending who the substitute is, to students that's just a break and they enjoy a substitute because they have a little different day. But it's a substitute. Someone stood in the place, but yet they probably, in that situation, probably weren't able to do what the normal teacher normally does. Okay, and so that may break down a little bit. Many of you are familiar with teaching Sunday school, and if there's a Sunday you're not here, you have to find a substitute, someone who takes the place. But maybe it could describe better in a little story. There's a story about two Filipino brothers, identical twins, who lived in Molina and made their living by driving jeepneys, Filipino taxis. Though they were twins and had similar jobs, they lived very different lives. One was married and had children, the other was single. Then one day, the married brother accidentally struck and killed a tourist with his taxi. Accused of reckless driving, the twin was sentenced to 20 years in the notorious Manila prison, a devastating fate that would leave his wife and children without an income. One day, his twin came to visit him in prison. He said, "Brother, your family desperately needs you. Put on my clothes and take my visitor's pass, and I will put on your prison uniforms and serve the rest of your sentence. Go to your family." So while the guards were not looking, the twins exchanged clothes, and the married brother walked out of the prison unchallenged. Do you think that brother remembered the sacrifice of his brother? I think he did. Probably every day. Probably every day. And so when we think of a substitute, think of the doctrine of substitution. That's the thought, kind of the thought we were thinking of. I remember a couple years ago, there was a minister, well, he's a little younger than I am. We were sitting together there in our house, there at the bar, I guess you call it, and chatting a little bit. We were talking about how some of these subjects seem to be, what can I call them, a hot topic of the day, of doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of around salvation, and some of the people who think deeper than I normally do tend to debate around. And I can remember us, we were talking about that a little bit, and he just looked at me and said, "Doesn't matter." I thought, he's like, "Does it matter if I believe it's that substitutional or sacrificial or some of that?" I said, "Well," he said, "how does that affect me as I live my daily life?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I wasn't quite sure what to say." And so some of what we'll do is try to answer that question a little later on. And maybe there's some things in some ways we say, what's the big deal? But sometimes it's a big deal because people who are trying to downplay these doctrines are doing it for a very wrong reason. And so that's some of the reason that it is important. And yeah, it will help you next week. Maybe it won't quite be like some practical messages we look at, but it will help us understand salvation. And so if I could just plead with you, younger ones, or whatever age you are, okay? Just because a doctrinal message doesn't mean it's going to be boring. At least it's not boring to me. I enjoy preaching on this. And so let's just start at the beginning of the Bible. This is something that is taught up through the Bible in many different ways. And we're going to start with Genesis chapter 2. This was before Adam and Eve sinned. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God was explaining to Adam and Eve that if you do this, there's going to be consequences. Genesis 2, verse 17, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And we know the story. We know that God gave them that rule, and they broke that rule. But in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, and this would be the first thought of a substitute. It's not real clear here compared to other scriptures, but we believe that this is at least the start of it. "And Adam... unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them." And so we believe what happened there is there was an animal had to die for a coat of skin to be provided for them. And so we have there something died because Adam and Eve sinned. And continue on through Genesis 4, verse 4, "And Abel he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." And we believe that he brought a blood sacrifice. He brought an animal as God had required him to. Cain did not do that. But Abel brought of that offering because God had required it. That's what he wanted. That was what at that dispensation that he was in for a sacrifice for sin. So that Abel could continue to live. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 22. If you would, if you don't have a baby on your lap, stay with me and turn to these scriptures so we can try to lay a foundation for what we want to talk about. Genesis 22, verse 7. And this is the account where Abraham was asked to go and offer Isaac, his son. And so we're going to butt in here in verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." Now, there we have what we believe is something that's pointing very clearly to the sacrifice that Jesus would be. The substitution, the doctrine of substitution, the substitute that was provided there in the stead of Isaac. And it's a very, very beautiful picture that points toward the subject we want to look at here this morning. So turn with me again now to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, verse 12. This is the story of the Passover and how God's going to go through and destroy all the firstborn in Egypt. And except they had blood on the doorpost and on the lintel, they would also, any firstborn in that house would die. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And I'll maybe bring this in here so I don't forget later. But one of the things we want to think about, the fact that just because they were Israelites did not mean that God just said, you don't need to do anything. Just because they were Israelites, they still had to put the blood on the doorpost and on their, well, the Egyptians, I don't know they even received that, but they had to put blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And I just see that as, we want to look at this on one of our points, but God just can't overlook sin. He can't just say, well, what's the big deal? And so this is one of the things you see right here in this Exodus, when there was an animal had to die. There's someone had to take their place, if you want to put it that way. But one of the things that this teaches us, that God just can't say, oh, well, just the way it is, big deal, let's just keep going. And then in Leviticus chapter 16, I don't think for the sake of time we will read that, but that is the story, that is the instructions that were given for the sin offering and how they were to take the goat and confess the sins of the goat upon confess the sins of the people upon the goat and send them away. I don't think I'll read that, but that's, again, we have it pointing toward another day, pointing toward Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. This is a scripture that helps the doctrine of substitution come alive. I think it's worded very clearly. We can understand. Exodus 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And here we very clearly see this doctrine being taught in the Bible, where it's saying that Jesus Christ took a place. The iniquities that you committed were placed upon him. And with his stripes that you are healed. And so one of the things that continues, it's going to be one of our points we look at. While it is, he took our place, we could have never taken his place. I just can't get away from it. But we'll look at that more later. Now, in the New Testament, this is also talked about a number of times. In fact, we're going to look at a number of them, but I just stopped because there was so many scriptures that teach about this. And I'm simply going down over this to help to lay a basis for us to understand that the doctrine of Jesus being our substitute is actually very alive in the Bible. It's very much there. And so we can't say that this is a very important doctrine in the doctrine of salvation. One of the comments I was going to say at the beginning, and this is just kind of a personal thing, but it used to be that when I, in a week of meetings, one of the non-negotiable messages for me was toward the end I would preach one on the sensitive conscience. And I never thought I would do this, but I kind of stopped. I don't know if I, and instead preach on salvation more. Because I look back in my Christian life and my journey, I believe that understanding salvation is the key to having peace in our hearts. And it's hard to explain that as I should, but for me, I felt like in my journey, that as the more I understood salvation, the more that problem just kind of went away. I don't know if it's going to be the same for everyone, but that's one of the reasons why I want to preach on this subject, and I'm not sure if I'm going to, I might preach again, I'm not sure on this, is because as we understand some of these concepts, that it helps us understand salvation, helps us have the assurance of salvation. So, anyway, I wanted to say that earlier and I forgot. But going into the New Testament, there is a phrase that is used a lot, and it starts in Philemon is the only place that it is translated this way. But in the book of Philemon, when that I forget the name. Let's just turn there. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. So in the book of Philemon here, when he was writing this letter for Onesimus to take, verse 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him, that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. And that word there, in thy stead, is used a number of times in the New Testament in relation to Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and what he has done for us, in thy stead. And what he was simply saying here is that Onesimus was filling a spot that he should have filled. I don't know how else to read that, but it was in thy stead. And so let's just look at some New Testament verses. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. There's about three of them in there where this thought is brought out. The first one is 1 Peter 2, verse 21. 1 Peter 2, 21, for even hereunto were ye called, that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. And that phrase, for us, means in the stead of us. And if you look that up, that's what it means. It's the same word that's used back in Philemon. For here, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered in the stead of us, leaving us an example, you should follow his steps. And 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And that is there, again, that thought that for the unjust in the stead of, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 4, verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Again, that word for us is in the stead of us. Christ has suffered in the stead of us, bringing us, which is very much like Isaiah chapter 53, where it talks about that he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. He did that in our place where there should have been suffering and damnation and death. Christ came and took that place. 1 John 3, verse 16, again, another verse, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us, in the stead of us. And also Galatians has several verses. Turn with me there. Galatians 1, verse 3 and 4. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Did you see the phrase? It's for our sins. He who gave himself for our sin in our stead. Okay, there we have it again. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me in my stead. There we have it again. And Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. There it is again, the stead of us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And there are more New Testament verses. I just stopped. But that I just wanted to lay a foundation that is very much alive in the Bible. Okay, the word stead isn't necessarily always used it's actually never used in relation to the salvation, but if you look the word up and you follow it through, it's there. And so it seems a little stronger than for us, but instead of us, okay? I would also like to think about just a little bit that there is also the idea of a ransom. And a ransom has some similarities, except that it is different. And let's just look at some of those verses. Mark 10, verse 45. This was Jesus speaking here. Verse 44, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And also, 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, I can just read that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, let's think about this just a little bit, and we'll pick it up again later. The thought of a ransom. Now, ransom always means that there was cost involved. There's a price paid. Our normal thought of a ransom is, at least for me, when I think of a ransom, I think of some of the third world countries where there was men over there and guerrillas or whoever it was captured them and demanded a ransom. That's how I think of ransom. When I think of the word ransom, that's the picture that immediately comes to my mind. And so, and you look the word ransom up, it is also true that ransom means that there was cost involved. Now, when it, back to our illustrations on a substitute. Now, when a teacher gets a substitute and someone comes in, there's very little cost involved, as in, well, yeah, they might have given up something they had to do that day, I'm not sure. But it wasn't really a costly adventure. But now you read the story where the brother came in and said, I'll finish taking your 20-year prison term. That cost. There was cost involved. And so that's one of the things we want to think about. But we'll pick this up just a little bit later. So the thought of a ransom is also part of taking. So not only did he come and take our place, but he paid a price. And to just try to get it down in our terms, it's a little bit like, even though it's still not near there, a little bit like the man who took the prison term said, I'll take it for you, and he paid the price. It's that idea. It's that idea. And so as we looked at these scriptures, what can we learn? What should we take away? And I know I already brought this in, but number one, God could not just forgive sin. And you say, well, we preach forgiveness of sin all the time. And yes, we do. And I'm thankful that we can. But God could not just look at sin and say, well, I'll forgive you for it. I'll release you for it. He couldn't do that because of God and his justice. And I think it was brought out last Sunday, God is a God of justice. He can't just say, well, you know, what's the big deal? We just keep going on with life. He can't do that. And so that's, as we think about our sin, is one of the things we must remember is that God won't look at it and say, well, what's the big deal? Because we read, one of the reasons we started at Genesis and worked our way up through is because we want to realize that God never allowed sin to happen without sacrifice. And so the Old Testament, there is so much blood shed in the Old Testament, it's hard for me to wrap my mind around. But we started there because God was teaching those Old Testament sayings up through that sin required sacrifice. Sin cost. God could not just overlook sin. He can't just say, well, you know, we'll just overlook it this time. And also, there's one verse in Acts 17, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And we have to remember that that verse It's talking about their ignorance. It's not talking about sin. It's talking about their ignorance. And it doesn't, when we think of winked, we think of it a little more in a comical way. At least I would. And you look that word up, it just simply means unpunished. He chose not to punish them. It's a little different idea. I'm not trying to make it say something that doesn't. It's just, I don't think it was humorous to God. It was just that he decided, well, I realize they don't know the law of God, so I'm going to let it go. I'm not going to punish them. But up until the time of Jesus Christ, an animal had to die so that someone else could live. And as those Old Testament saints died and went into Sheol, in the grave, they went into the Sheol, they had to sacrifice, and they had to, there's an animal had to die so that they could live. Number two, sin requires a penalty. Sin requires a penalty. Romans 6, verse 28, the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And let's go back to our familiar verses in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so again, we see that sin required a penalty. But we continue down through here and to see what God required. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his own soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now let's see. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And that's a very clear verses that help us to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was something that God looked at and he said, I will accept that as payment or as ransom for sin. I will accept that as payment for sin. And so, if we want to make that personal to us this morning, my sin required the death of Jesus Christ. It was my sin that put Jesus Christ on the cross. And here's where, if I understand it correctly, is why this doctrine is important. And some of the false doctrines out there focus a lot on the love and mercy of God. And it is true that it is one side of the coin. You can go through the scriptures and you can find many, many verses that talk about the love and mercy of God. And that is, you see the love and mercy of God all through this doctrine. But if you choose to, if you want to, you can keep going through the Bible, finding all of those verses, and some people can come up to the conclusion that sin was never a really big deal to God, but Jesus came so that you and I could feel good about our sin, so you and I wouldn't have to feel so guilty about our sin. That is where, well, I understand it, that the rejection of the doctrine of substitution comes in at. That's why people reject it. Because, you see, whenever we believe that the Bible teaches on the doctrine of substitution, we believe that Jesus came as our substitute. You don't have to think real far. You don't have to read too many verses like we read until you get to the point you realize that God has a problem with sin. Sin makes a problem with God. And see, that's where people get hung up at, and they say they don't want to believe that God has a real problem with sin. But God does have a problem with sin. That's why he had to send Jesus. That's why Jesus came as payment for sin. That's why we have faith in Jesus Christ, because sin is a problem. In fact, Sin separates from God. Sin alienates us from God. And the only way back to God is repentance from sin and faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And there is also the thought that on the whole ransom, there's also the thought out there. And I don't know, again, that we struggle. How much of this do we struggle with? But at the same time, I still think about the question when we look at each other and say, does it matter? Here's again why it matters, is because there's also the thought out there on ransom that because man gave himself to Satan in the garden as he sinned, he gave himself over to the wicked when we were bent that way, that Satan also demanded, when God wants man back, Satan demanded a ransom, and the ransom he demanded was Jesus Christ. Now, I know you say, well, that's far out. But again, I want you to see where the whole thought process headed. That is, if that was really true, if that's really what happened, then you see all of mankind would be saved. The ransom is paid. All of mankind is saved. And that what is really happening is there are people who are trying to take away the focus on the fact that I have made the choice to sin. I have sinned. My sin is a problem with God. My sin needs to be repented of. And you see, some of those doctrines we can look at and we say, what's the big deal? But the big deal is because behind the scenes, the reason they're under attack is because people do not want to own up to the fact that I have sinned. My sin has cost the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came and he took my place of punishment for me. And sin is a problem with God. If it wasn't so serious, Jesus would not have had to come. If it wasn't that big of a deal, God would have provided another way. And so that is why one reason why this teaching is very important. Number three, one of the reasons we look at this, why is this important, is to find release from the penalty of sin requires atonement. And so there had to be bloodshed. The word atonement means to cleanse, disannul, purge, pardon, reconciliation. And Leviticus 4, verse 20, and he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering. So shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And so that was the Old Testament way of atonement, to cleanse, disannul, to purge, pardon, reconciliation. And one of the things that we must be clear on the fact that, yes, our sin, we take personal responsibility for our sin. We believe that God looks at sin seriously. But what is also a comfort about that, if God looks at sin seriously, then he also views his redemption plan seriously. He's not going to look and say, well, what's the big deal? He's going to take his redemption plan as serious as he takes the sin. And so this morning, one of the reasons that we can know that we are saved, we can believe that we are saved, is because as we come to Christ in repentance of our sins, we can know that he's as serious about saving us from our sin as he was telling us how sinful we are. And so, but it to find release from the penalty of sin requires atonement. And so, if tomorrow you find yourself, you look back and you said, you know what, I sinned. I should not have done that. This is wrong. Don't say, well, yeah, messed up there. We just have to keep going. But verse John 2 says, it's my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is propitiation, or the one who paid the price for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And it is easy to fail to repent. Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes you realize, you know, I did something there. I said something I shouldn't have said. And a question I ask myself and you all is, do I repent? Because sin, the way I understand about it, sin requires atonement. And the way we receive atonement for our sins is repentance. That's what the New Testament teaches. That's how we are clear. That's how we disannul. That's how it can disappear. It's pardoned. And we find reconciliation with God when we repent and we come to him in repentance and we come to him in contrition saying, God, I'm sorry. And if it affected others, we also make that right. It requires atonement. First Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Also bring this thought out. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The atonement is not through the sacrifice of a beast. It's not through the blood of beasts, but the atonement is through Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons it's so important that we have faith in Jesus Christ, we believe that he came, and he took our place, is because it's only through Jesus Christ that our sins can be disannulled, our sins can be pardoned, and there can be reconciliation. Second Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made us to be sin for us, and again, there's our word, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He became our sin bearer for us. I would like to go back to a verse in Genesis chapter 15, or verses, and I know you've heard me use it before. I just can't hardly preach on this subject without looking at that. To me, it's such a very clear picture of pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to what is, to me, it just makes it so clear, okay? Even though it's a type. But now, one of the things that we must understand, and I said earlier, is that Jesus came and he took our place. But one of the things that's just made clear is we could have never stood where Jesus did. We could not go and take Jesus' place. There is no way. And so, I like the song, I Was in Sin's Prison. I don't know what the writer meant when he says, took my place on Calvary, now I don't have to go. And I'm not here to argue that. I'm just saying, as long as we understand, I could have never went there. It wouldn't have amounted to anything. And so, this is, to me, one of the things that Genesis chapter 15 brings out very clearly. Verse 9, and he said unto him, take this. Okay, Abraham's kind of doubting God a little bit. Saying, God, you really going to do this, you know? I'm childless. You said I'm going to supposed to be some great multitude of people coming out of me. And I don't even have a child yet. And that's kind of what's happening in this story. And God says, okay, you don't believe me? I'll make a blood sacrifice with you. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst. And that's, so he took these, divided them. And the way I understand when they do that, especially on the heifers, they would divide in the midst. The blood would have ran down in a pan between the halves, okay? Divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, and the birds divided he not. Well, it might have been a pan, it might have been a skin, but they collected the blood. When the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, an hour of darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and they shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun was going went down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. We'll stop there. But what was happening here is they were making a blood covenant, and because they wrote it in a way that, since they were used to that, they didn't tell all the details. And I'm not just trying to be careless with it. It's just the way it was. But we're not as used to blood covenants. So what they would do is they would take these animals, cut them in half, allow the blood to run down through, and they would walk between the halves. That's how you made a covenant. So if two of you here were going to make a blood covenant on something, that's what you would do. You'd take the animals, cut them in half, let the blood run down. You'd walk through and step in the blood. It was a blood covenant they were making. And so when Abram started to say, God comes to him, I am thy shield and thy, what did he say? Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram's like, what are you going to do? I don't have a child yet. And you're telling me that there's a nation going to come out of this, of me. And, you know, he's kind of like saying, Lord, I kind of have trouble believing you right now. I mean, I think that's what Abram's trying to say. And God's like, hey, you don't believe me? I'll make a blood covenant with you. And all of a sudden, Abram has all of a sudden started to realize that, you know what? A blood covenant, the one who doesn't keep his end dies. And I'm going to make a blood covenant with God. There's no way I can keep my end up. I'm a mortal man, and I'm subject to failure. I'm subject to weakness. And I'm going to walk through that. God's going to walk through it. I'm going to walk through the halves in a blood covenant. And that's this great horror of darkness that fell upon him. But Abram never walked through. It says there that it came to pass, the sun went down, and it was dark, and behold, a smoking furnace, the God of the Old Testament, and the burning lamp, Jesus Christ, passed between those pieces. And you see what it is here is Jesus Christ walked through for Abraham in many, many years before he did for you and I, paid the price for you and I. But it's that beautiful story of the substitutional work of Jesus Christ. When Abram realized he could never keep his end, Jesus Christ, in essence, said, Abram, I'll walk through for you. And you see, that is the exact picture as it is for you and I today. Whenever we got to the place where we said, God, I just can't keep my end of the deal, Jesus said, I'll walk through for you. I'll take your place. That's a beautiful story. Lastly, what should our response be to the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ? And I'm going to read you a story that happened here in Virginia, and then we will close. And I'll let you answer that question. In the mountains of Virginia years ago, there was a boys' school class which no teacher could handle. The boys were so rough that the teachers resigned. A young teacher applied for the job. The old school director scanned him up and down, then said, young fella, do you know what you're asking for? An awful beating, that's what. Every teacher we've had up here gives up in defeat. The young teacher replied, I'll risk it. Let me try. Well, when he appeared for duty in the little school, one big fella, Tom, whispered out loud, I won't need any help. I can lick him myself. The teacher said, good morning. We've come to conduct school. The students yelled a sarcastic, good morning, back at the teacher at the top of their lungs. Now, I went to good school, the teacher continued, but I confess I don't know how unless you help me. Suppose we have a few rules. You tell me and I'll write them on the blackboard. One fellow yelled, no stealing. Another chirped in, on time. Finally, 10 rules appeared. Now, said the teacher, a law is not good unless there's a penalty attached. What shall we do to the one who breaks them? Beat them across the back 10 times without his coat on, came the shout. That's a pretty severe punishment, boys. Are you ready to stand by it? A yell in the affirmative greeted the teacher. All right, said the teacher. Then school comes to order. In a day or so, Big Tom found his dinner was stolen. Upon inquiry, the thief was located, a little hungry fellow about 10. The next morning, the teacher announced, we have found the thief, and he must be punished according to your rule. 10 stripes across the back. Jim, come up here. The trembling little fellow came up slowly with a big coat buttoned and pinned up around his neck. He pleaded, teacher, you can lick me as hard as you like, but please don't make me take off my coat. You help make the rule, reasoned the teacher, take the coat off. "Oh, teacher, don't make me," he begged. But the teacher's stern face showed no leniency, so he began to unbutton. And what did the teacher behold? The lad had no shirt on and only strings for suspenders over his bony little body. "How can I whip this boy?" thought the teacher. "But I must do something, for I'm about to keep the, if I'm going to keep this class of respect." Everyone was quiet as death. "How come you came to school without a shirt, Jim?" asked the teacher. "My father died and we ain't got much. I only have one shirt and my mother's washing it today, so I wore my brother's coat to keep warm." With a sigh of a heavy heart, the teacher hesitatingly grasped a rod in his hand. Then Big Tom jumped to his feet and said, "Teacher, if you don't mind, I'll take Jim's licking for him." "Well, well, there's a certain law that one can take another's punishment for him. Are you all in agreement?" With a class of consent, Tom removed his coat, and after five strokes, the rod broke. The teacher bowed his head and thought, "How can I finish this awful task?" Then he heard the entire class sobbing, and what did he see? Little Jim had reached up and caught Tom with both arms around his neck. "Tom, I'm awful sorry, Tom. I was so hungry. I'll love you till I die for taking my licking for me. I'll love you forever."